And in setting the scene for this evening's message, Moses, who was a descendant of Levi, the third son of Jacob and Leah, had been born in Egypt, brought up by the daughter of the king and educated as an Egyptian. And then one day when he was grown up, he became so angry about the cruel way that his enslaved people, the Israelites, were being treated, that he killed an Egyptian overseer. When Pharaoh got to hear about it, Moses, who was 40 years old at the time, was forced to flee. As a result, he spent the next 40 years as a shepherd in the desert and married the daughter of Jethro, the man who had given him a home. In all these events, something special is happening. In all that's going on, God is at work preparing Moses for a seemingly impossible task, namely freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And this evening, we're going to see how, at the age of 80, Moses is called into God's service. Exodus chapter 3 opens with Moses tending the flock of his father-in-law, and it's something he's well used to by now, toiling as he does day after day in the desert heat. And to a world that only bothers to look at the outward appearance, this has become a riches to rags story. Humbling indeed, not least because, as Joseph points out during a conversation with his brothers in Genesis chapter 46 verse 34, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Well, that's also the contemptuous way that the world looks at things. And as we read in the Bible about Egypt, we see a picture of the world. We see a picture of society that tries to leave God out of everything that it thinks and does. So it's interesting, and not without reason, that Moses had received his education in Egypt and therefore knew exactly how the world thought and behaved. And this knowledge would help him in his future dealings with Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. See, God prepares, doesn't he? Prepares the way. Then here's Moses, having spent the second half of his life so far as a shepherd, which in the eyes of God is a far from demeaning occupation. And in Moses' case, he's eventually going to find himself shepherding God's people. Right now, in the first verse of Exodus chapter 3, he leads his flock of sheep to the far side of the desert, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb being another name for Mount Sinai. And it's there that something remarkable takes place. As we read from verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up. Here's a bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. Now, this might raise a question in our minds as to why God would use the appearance of an angel in flames of fire as a means to communicate with Moses, because in just a moment that's just what's going to happen. Well, here are a few possible answers. First, could it be that this was a picture of God's people at that time? They were in the fire of affliction, yet God wasn't allowing them to be destroyed. I mean, just think about how often other nations have tried to do away with the Jewish nation and have failed. Then secondly, it might also illustrate the fact that Moses, now a lowly shepherd, will, with God's help, become a fire that can't be put out. And of course, thirdly, there's the obvious fact that the Lord himself, just like that bush, can't be destroyed. Continuing from verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's as though God is saying, Stop, Moses, don't come any further. This isn't a matter for curiosity. I am holy. And let's understand that this is the same holy God that we've come to worship this evening. Suffice to say that those who know how to take their shoes off in humility can be used by the Lord to walk in power. Then not only is this scene going to stick in Moses' mind for the rest of his life, but he's sure to recall the burning bush and be encouraged during the many challenging days ahead. And then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God reassures Moses that he's the God of Moses' forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And commenting on the significance of this encounter, Alan Cole, in his commentary on Exodus, says that Moses brings no new or unknown God to his people, but a fuller revelation of the one whom they have known. And then he adds, not even Paul's words to the Athenians on the Areopagus are a fair parallel here. The only true parallel is the continuing self-revelation made by God in later centuries, culminating in the coming of Christ. Yet in its day, the Mosaic revelation, while a fulfillment of patriarchal promises, was as new and shattering to Israel as the coming of the Messiah was later to prove to be. End quote. Then from verse 7, the Lord explains what this is all about. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am convinced about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. I have indeed seen, I have heard them crying, I have come down. How gracious and caring God is, even when we think he's turning a blind eye to our suffering. As for Moses, he must have often wondered about the plight of his people back in Egypt. And now he realizes that God has been watching over them all the time. And you know, we could take these verses and we could apply them to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, a time of Roman oppression and also confusion brought about by a religious hierarchy that had lost the plot. Yet our gracious and caring God came down in the person of his Son to deliver people from their sin. Meanwhile, back at the burning bush, the Lord has a definite plan to bring his people out of harm's way and into the promised land. And of course, what God starts, he always finishes. Hey, how about that? God has come down in order to rescue his people from their distress. And this great news, I'm sure, has Moses rejoicing. Until he hears the next sentence in verse 10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Gulp. Well, here's the thing. God has a habit of using human beings to carry out his will. And to be fair, Moses has had 80 years to get ready for the task. 80 years of experiencing God's provision, guidance, and training. So now, it's time to act. But for Moses, this isn't exactly a here I am, send me moment. Instead, in verse 11, he says to the Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? reading between the lines, he's probably saying, I'm one of life's failures. Anyway, I'm too old, and I've still got a family to look after. So has God ever asked you and me to do something? Of course he has. And what excuses have we come up with for not doing it? God cuts across Moses' excuses just as he will ours by saying, I will be with you in verse 12. Then, as the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in John 15 verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, give Moses his due. He'd spent 40 humbling years in the desert. And a person walking humbly in the Spirit will be aware of the battles that lie ahead. So the assurance of God's presence was a real comfort and served to sustain Moses for the next 40 years, as it would his successor, Joshua. For the Lord will say to Joshua, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1 verse 5. And of course that's not only a promise in the Old Testament, it's in the New, Hebrews 13, 5. Regarding God's call on our lives, he may well change our circumstances in order to place us in a position to better respond. For many people, he creates in them a restlessness. As Augustine of Hippo remarked, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. Then maybe it's a family bereavement that awakens people, not only to their need of him, but also his sovereignty in their lives. And then again, it may be the emotionally draining and time-consuming process of, say, changing jobs or moving home that prompts us to reevaluate our life and purpose. In other words, life's changing circumstances can lead us into a deeper appreciation of the one who made us and his call on our lives. Of course, it's not beyond God to intervene so dramatically, the Apostle Paul's conversion being a prime example, that there's an irresistibly positive response to God's call, both to salvation and service. Let's face it, a lot of us were kind of just minding our own business when God shined his light into our hearts and we found ourselves heading in a new direction that's taken us on an extraordinary adventure. What's more, for those of us living on this side of the cross and resurrection, with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we see things that even the Old Testament prophets and angels longed to look into. In fact, the matter of the call of God on our lives can be addressed on two levels. First, as forgiven sinners, he calls us into his kingdom. That's to say, God's call concerns both salvation and vocation. Then along the way, in the light of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we get to understand how God's kingdom plan is unfolding and how we fit in. Indeed, we're not simply called to come into God's kingdom, but we're called in Christ. And so our call must be seen against the background of the Lord Jesus having fulfilled the Heavenly Father's call to him. This call, this mission, was for Christ to become a human being and reconcile fallen humanity to the Father. And it's in the context of our being brought back into harmony with God and enjoying a personal relationship with him that will give us a stronger sense of service, together with the assurance of our Saviour's constant protecting and sustaining presence. Talking of serving the Lord, one of the ways in which we can all do this is to share the good news of salvation. Yet when it comes to telling others about what Jesus has done in your life and what he can do in theirs, do you get a little bit sort of nervous? or join the club. Being nervous about sharing our faith, even though it's the best news ever, can be slightly unnerving because there's always the possibility that what we say is going to be rejected. And none of us like to be cold-shouldered. But we still have to press ahead. Just as God saw the misery of the enslaved Israelites, he still sees the unhappy state of things in the world today, particularly regarding the unsaved. Most certainly, he's well acquainted with their unsuccessful attempts to try and find true meaning, and he's well aware of the Christless eternity they're facing. And God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to him. For this reason, God has come to the rescue by sending his Son to seek and save the lost. And this means that because of what Jesus has already done in shedding his precious blood on the cross and rising victoriously from the dead, people no longer have to be without hope and without God in the world. And just as God was asking Moses to join him in doing what was needed, so today he's sending a similar invitation to you and me. In response, we may come up with all sorts of excuses for why we can't help out. But getting things into perspective, it's not what we can do, it's what God can do through us. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. In other words, it's not about who we are, it's about who God is. Then let's be encouraged by the fact that even Paul was nervous, the great Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words. And then comes the big reveal, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's the secret. Not about us, but the Holy Spirit's power through us. And guess what? God's Spirit is going to come upon Moses and help him achieve his mission. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you, Moses, God continues in Exodus 3, verse 12. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And then Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? It's a good question, because the Israelites will want to be assured that this is a God-led mission. And it's at this point that God reveals himself as Yahweh, the great I am, the one who has always existed and always will exist. The great I am, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, and sovereign. And God replies, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. Or I was, I am, I always will be. And you know something? If God is I am, then he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is what's said of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Then in Exodus 3, from verse 15, God also says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And encouraged by this revelation that God is actually present, that this is for real, and that he's ready and willing to come to the aid of his downtrodden people, Moses is given the honour of letting them know that they'll soon be set free. The Lord then assures Moses that the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." Now, this isn't to be seen as an attempt to deceive. Rather, it's going to be a test, a minimal test, to discern Pharaoh's willingness to cooperate. Not that the Lord needs to know the answer to that one, he already does. Just as he knows the end from the beginning of every situation. Rather, we might assume this test is designed to show up just how stubborn Pharaoh's going to be. For in the all-knowingness of God, in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, he states, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Remember, we are dealing with a sovereign God. So looking ahead in Exodus 3 from verse 19, the Lord explains, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go." Of course, the wonders he's referring to are the plagues that God will send upon Egypt. "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. In fact, by the time he's finished with them, the Egyptians will be only too pleased to give the Jewish women anything they want. So as God instructs, every woman is to ask a neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." Plunder that involves no deceit, you understand? Just a request for what could be regarded as just payment of wages. Now, as you'll notice, the conversation continues in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. And there the Lord gives a few examples of how Moses is going to be able to cope with the task ahead, together with the promise that Moses isn't going to have to do it all on his own. For not only will God be with him, but Moses is going to have his brother Aaron alongside him. And as mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18, the elders will accompany him when he tells the king of Egypt that his people should be allowed to make a journey into the wilderness in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And when Pharaoh refuses, well, God's got a plan. And you know, when we look back over our lives, whatever stage we're at, there's one thing that stands out: that God has always been one step ahead. Shall we pray? Our just, holy, and compassionate God, we have to admit that we don't fully appreciate how incredible it is that you will call us into your service. So our prayer right now is that you'll help us to recapture the biblical model of true reverence and piety in your presence. And as we reflect on you rather than ourselves, we ask for the peace that only you can give, the peace that passes all understanding, in order to accomplish your will in and through our lives. In the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.